Good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start by standing and singing number 103. Blessed be the name. We'll stand just for this first one. Number 103, we'll sing all three verses.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more, at God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
All right, thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight?
349.
349? All right. 349, trust and obey. All right, favorite verses or... All right, let's do the odd ones then. 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil doth quickly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Number one.
Mm-hmm.
All right, why don't we do first and last?
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Mortals, join the happy chorus which the morning stars began. Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
Number four. Okay, let's see. We don't do this one often. Why don't we stand, and this will be our last one. We'll sing all four verses. This will be a good one to end on. All four verses.
Shall fill my heart, then I shall shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Thank you. You may be seated.
You will ask why we're not going to have testimonies and prayer requests tonight, and it's two reasons. One, my eyes are bad and I can't see who's speaking, and two, my ears are bad and I can't hear what you're saying. So if you'll just put up with those two things and you can catch up on what the Lord's doing in your life afterwards, back in the fellowship dinner when we're all close and we can see and hear each other, that will be better than trying to do something up here. We do get old, and we have this saying in the, you know, one of these sayings that you can't teach an old dog new tricks, and that may be true. I don't know about dogs, but you can't teach turtles any tricks, so... But every now and then, even when you're old, you can come across a passage of Scripture that just, you've read it 50, 75, 100 times, memorized it, you know it, and all of a sudden it just grabs you in a way that you say, where have I been for 72 years with that passage in Scripture? And so I just want to talk our way through a passage that came up in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. My gracious Sunday school class. But anyhow, I haven't been able to forget it. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you turn there, we'll get to it sooner or later. But we want to talk about how we live and what we should be like. And if you read the New Testament, you probably have your favorite verse that talks about your life, how we ought to live as Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 22 is one such passage. We all know it. Sometimes some of us actually look at it. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And then it goes on and gives us six or seven things that we're supposed to do in our life. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, that's an interesting verse. Be an imitator of God. We're supposed to live like God would live, and specifically love like Christ loved, and put off certain characteristics and put on some others. Colossians chapter 2, just to pick a couple that come to my mind, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. How did I receive Christ the Lord? And it's not talking about receiving him by faith and not by works. It's talking about what did I receive, and I'm to walk that way. A number of things. But in this passage, as it came up in 2 Corinthians, and you who are in my class know my mind tends to, you know, start here but end up somewhere else. I got to thinking that the Christian life is not all that spiritual. we tend to think of Jesus in our heart, the Holy Spirit within us, and we kind of spiritualize our Christian life. But in reality, the Christian life is a life that's lived in a very real world. It's just this world is where we live the Christian life. It has its spiritual roots, but we live it out. And so as you read these passages, you come up with the question then, how do I live in regard to these? What do I do to put off the old man, to put on a new man? What do I do to become an imitator of God? Or how did I receive Christ? What does that mean? And then I put him on and I'm renewed in my mind and so on. And how do I live leads us to examining ourselves. How am I doing? Am I living that way? And so that's kind of the thought pattern for Christian living. And that's important, by the way. And you read these verses, and if you get nothing out of these and many others along the same line, you come to the conclusion that the Christian life, above all, is not casual. It is not just careless. It's not thoughtless. It's very thoughtful. And we are to live carefully, and so on. And so I got to think about that. And then I came across these verses in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and was challenged in my own life, not so much how am I living, but what am I? See? How am I? Just how am I? Not how am I living, but how am I? Because if I talk about how I'm living, I'm always thinking about what I'm doing. And sometimes that leads us down rabbit trails and we get off base and we got to do this, we have to do this, we must do this. And these verses, and we'll get to them, but just by way of introduction, is not so much how I live, but how am I? See? Not what I am doing, but what am I like? See, just look at myself. And there'll be a lot of I and me because I'm wrestling with this passage. And when you hear me talking about myself, I don't want you to be looking at me and saying, how's he doing? I want you to take the I and me and think about the same thing for yourself. But it's not so much how I live in the world tonight, but what am I in the world tonight? And the verses that caught my attention and I haven't been able to get off them for a few weeks is starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through the end of the chapter 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, parenthesis, we are, an aroma from death to death. To the other, parenthesis, we are an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And it's verse 14 and 15 and 16 that I just want you to think about tonight. And like I say, I'll use a lot of I and me, but it's you hear it, and when you hear I, you think of I and me and see how you fit in. The context in verse 14 is one that we're not so familiar with. It's a parade of a conquering hero, perhaps in Rome. And when a general would lead the Roman legions in great victory, he'd come back to Rome and they'd give him a parade. Any of you remember MacArthur coming back from Korea after he was fired, by the way, and they marched him down the street as a conquering hero? I remember that. That's you youngsters. How many remember that? Raise your hand. Five of us. Six. Oh. Anyway, that's the picture. A general would come and he'd win a great victory. His soldiers would win the victory, by the way, but the general would get, and he would lead his triumphal army up the main streets in Rome, and in the procession perhaps would be the general, obviously, in a chariot in front with all kinds of garlands and festive decorations and stuff, and then behind him would come his army, or at least the top soldiers, the chief, the big guys would come marching and in their armor and their weapons shining and whatnot. And then behind them would come all the prisoners he conquered. If he conquered kings or if he conquered other generals or chieftains or whatever, then he would march them in chains. And that's what Paul's doing here. Now, the real context is not a general coming back from victory, but the real context is Paul. He had a very difficult situation in the church at Corinth. There was some sin. There was some false teachers or some would-be false apostles. There were personal attacks on Paul. The church was turning against him, rejecting some of his teaching and putting up with some wrong behavior. And so Paul had written a very severe letter. He was in great anguish, and he'd written a very, very difficult but a very severe letter. Rebuke, correction, telling them what's wrong and what they needed to do, very hard. And he was anxious as to how they would receive that. And so he mailed it off, and then he couldn't wait for the reply because it would be a little bit of time to get a letter to Corinth and back again. So he sent Titus. He sent Titus to find out. Titus, you go find out what they did with that letter. And then come back and tell me. And we'll pick this up later, but in chapter 7, which we won't get to. But then he got so anxious, he didn't wait for Titus to come back. He went to find Titus. And he finally met him, and you get the answer in chapter 7 if you're reading 2 Corinthians. But the report was beyond his expectations. It was just a totally good report. They had accepted his rebuke. They had repented. They had responded to his commands, if almost of discipline, how they needed to restructure themselves, what they needed to do and straighten up and this, that, and the other thing. And best of all, they still loved him. The personal attacks against him where they said, "We really want to see you, Paul. You're still our man," and so on. And the situation had been resolved. And the response was so good that Paul wrote this: "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." It was just as though a mighty victory had been won. And Paul was part of that triumphal procession that God, who had won the victory in Corinth, was leading. And Paul was sharing in that triumph as one of those people in the parade. And so he was praising God for that victory. And he was thanking God who always leads us in triumph. Now, if you have a King James that says who always causes us to triumph or makes us triumph, and that's not right. That's a mistranslation. There's no lexical evidence to translate it that way. God doesn't cause us to triumph. That's an error. It's he leads us in triumph because the triumph is his. See? And that's just the way it has to be. But we are part of the procession. We are the instruments. We're sort of the army behind the general. We're the instruments through whom the victory was won, and we're the instruments in Christ. And so God has gotten the victory for Paul in the situation through Paul, who's in Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. And the triumph is not so much what happened in Corinth, but the triumph was what God did for Paul and leading Paul and manifesting through Paul the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And this situation had been resolved by God through Paul and his letter and so on and so forth, had been resolved by God, and the net result was not just they straightened up, which they did, but the net result was the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him was manifest. That's what he's talking about here, that God had done something, and in that situation, he had used Paul, and through Paul's ministry in Christ, something about God had been made known in terms of a sweet aroma, just incense burning going up into God's nostrils, or a sweet smelling sacrifice like they talk about in the Old Testament, and the smoke rising and going into God's knowledge. See? So given that happening, then Paul makes this picture about leading us in triumph in his great procession. See? The general and his troops, and the prisoners, and the flowers, and the incense, and the whatever, all by the way designed to point to the glory of the general, not how great the army was or how bad the prisoners were, but how wonderful the general was. Sort of fits in with Steve's message this morning about where to be to the glory of God. The whole purpose of that parade is to the glory of the general, see. And so we have this big victory parade, and in Paul's mind it's an illustration of what had happened in his life, that God had led him in triumph in this situation, and he had done it in such a way that when people would see Paul, they'd say, what a great victory God has won. And so the knowledge of God would be like fragrant incense going up. Big victory parade. And if you remember MacArthur coming home from Korea, you know what big victory parades were. Even though the guy had just been fired by President Truman, he came home as a conquering hero. But down streets in New York, they had one in Chicago. We got off school to go see it. Now, it was marvelous. We could have had one of those every week if we wanted to. But the point is for us, big parades have big crowds. Big parades draw big crowds. And they see, and they hear, and they look, and they find out, and they understand something. What's this parade all about? And some will say, hey, dummy, that's the victory parade of, and they find out what the victory is all about by the appearance of the parade. See? The acknowledgement of the greatness of the general, the acknowledgement, the admiration for the army. A parade is not just a parade. A parade is a real educational time. What's it all about? And some of them say it's about the greatness of the general. It's about his army. It's about what has happened. And as the parade would march and people would go home, they'd talk about, hey, that was a good parade. That guy, that army is really something. And they'd be proud of that, and they'd be proud because they had learned something. And even a stranger in town would come and see that parade because they shut the whole city down. This was a big deal in Rome. They'd shut the whole city down, and even the strangers in town would come and see that parade, and they would learn something about the magnificence of the general and the greatness of the army and the soldiers and so on. See? And that's the picture that Paul gives of himself being led in triumph in that situation. He said, God brought me through this situation in triumph, and that's a victory parade, and the incense goes up, and the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God is just made known to people that see me. And to take that figure and apply it to us, if you like verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, then we're in that kind of victory parade in our life situations. God leads us in triumph in Christ through our life, okay? And we love to have victory in Jesus, and we love to be triumphant Christians and this, that, and the other thing. And God leads us that way in Christ for the purpose of not to make us triumph necessarily, but for the purpose of manifesting through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Our presence and our triumphal procession through life as God leads us from one situation to another, to another, to another, is to result in a manifestation of the knowledge of God. Like incense going up is smelled by a crowd that's around a temple or worshiping in some sort of temple. What really results, is a recognition and acknowledgement of what God has done through Jesus Christ, through us who are in Christ. See? The victory is won by God through Christ, and we're just the, if you will, the instruments that He uses. See? And the watching crowd to this parade sees this. And if they're hearing the right words from what's going on in the parade, and they see what happens and the greatness and the magnificence of it, then they come to an appreciation for the general, for his army, for the victory that's led. See. Now, believers, every believer has at least one triumph that God leads us in, right? He saved us. He brought us out. He leads us through life. We're almost by definition people in a triumphal parade, see. What do the people that see us learn? See, that's the question that's in my mind. See, how do I fit in that? See. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Interesting, right? Somebody sees me. They see me as I come through situations in life, as God leads me in triumph in situations in life, because it says He always leads us in triumph. He leads me in through these situations. I go in, I'm in that situation, I come out, I'm in another situation, I come out, and He's leading me through life, and somebody sees me. Do they learn something from that? Do they learn that Christ is the one through whom God has accomplished His purpose in that situation? Do they learn that Christ is the one through whom God is glorified through me? Through me. As I not only am saved in Christ, but I live in Christ. See? What does the crowd watching me as part of a triumphal procession, what do they see? What do they hear? What do they, if you will, sense? See? So the question is, what knowledge of God in Christ am I presenting to people? When the crowd sees me in my life, see, what do they see and learn? That's the question that comes to me, see. And that's not something to just be lightly dismissed, see. You can't just say, it's what he says. It's his testimony. It's his handing out a tract that tells what they believe. And that's not what he's saying. They see me. See? And they see me walking, being led through life situations by God in Christ. What do they learn? What do they hear? What do they sense? And they will learn something, by the way. Guaranteed. They will learn something by looking at me. I mean, that's what this says. It says, it doesn't say we ought to be a fragrance of Christ to God. It says we are, see. And in this crowd, so to speak, in this crowd watching me as part of this triumphal procession, there are only two kinds of people, see. There are those people who are watching me who are being saved. Now, the being saved is an ongoing process. We always say, when were you saved, past tense? Well, when did you start on your salvation is really better. But when we accepted Christ as Savior, we were saved. We were made alive in Christ, and the rest of our life is involved in this phrase, those who are being saved. See, it's a process. It's a life. And there are people watching me who are being saved. They started with faith in Christ, and they're growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be with Him in glory, and they're in that process, and they're being saved. And they look at me, and they sense me, and they hear me, and they see what God's doing in my life, and what do they learn? What do they learn? Then there's the other bunch, and they're much more. They're the sort of the strangers coming into the town, and they're saying, what's going on here? And someone says, hey, it's a victory parade. Look at this guy. It's a victory parade. It's what God's doing in his life. And they're people who are perishing. They never believed, so they're perishing, and their whole life is a life of perishing till ultimately they perish. They see some things, they hear some things, but they don't believe. And they're condemned and they perish. But what do they see when they see me? See? I am a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That takes care of everybody I run into every single day. Everybody. That's not just one here and one there and a select few. It's everybody that comes in contact with me. To the one, I'm an aroma from death to death. To the other, I'm an aroma from life to life. See? All of a sudden, I wake up and I read this verse and say, whoa. What I am is a matter of life and death to people. See? And that's heavy stuff. And some of you are too young maybe to understand it, but death kind of spoils life, doesn't it? I mean, death takes the fun out of life. It really does. I remember back in the early 60s, Bern and I were just married a year, and I was still in school, so we lived in an apartment just down the street from the main firehouse, the main fire station in Troy, New York. And what Troy really needed was their version of the Chicago fire, just to burn the place down and start all over again. It was just really an old town, and their buildings just caught on fire. I don't know what they did. Anyway, we were fire engine chasers. Our oldest daughter, Joy, went to fires before she was born. Bern was pregnant, and I'd drag her down. We'd chase those fire engines all over Troy because we could see where we knew where they were going. And we had great fun that year, chasing fire engines, seeing the firemen, and you know. And then one day, it was a fire. A factory was on fire. And there was a guy hanging out the upper story window, yelling for help. And this was, I'm not quite sure why they didn't have. Anyway, they're trying to get a ladder up to him to rescue him. And they're all yelling at him, don't jump, don't jump, don't jump. We're coming to get you, we're coming to get you. And all of a sudden, it was a chemical fire. And all of a sudden, this big black smoke just started rolling out of all the windows. In about a half an hour, the smoke cleared, and that guy's hanging out the window dead. We never chased another fire engine after that. Just took the fun out of it. Another instance where I think of death, that when I was over in Laos in 69, spy stuff is kind of exciting and interesting and doing this, that, and the other thing. And in guerrilla warfare, and the guys are wearing their bandoliers of ammunition, and they have two machine guns on their shoulders, and all they want to do is charge up the hill and shoot the enemy. And it was great fun until, listening on the radio back in the jungle, and some guys are getting killed. And we're listening to it. And I don't watch spy movies anymore because people die. Life and death, all of a sudden, in just this passage, becomes, that's really serious business, see. And when you think that we somehow are life to some people and death to some people by what we are, they see me and they get a sense of Christ in God working. And it's, you know, Christian life is casual until you find out it affects somebody else's life and death. At least that's where I am right now. See? So the question is, if that's the way I am, who's adequate for these things? And the answer, if you read the rest of the book, and you can read, we are. We're adequate. We can handle it. We really can. Because, for example, in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. It's the Spirit's work and stuff. And so we're adequate. We can handle it. We can handle being life and death if we understand it. See? It's not one of these lofty goals and say, someday, you know, da 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 da. We can handle it. But that's what we are. We are in this world, and people do see us, and what they see is what they learn of God in Christ just by looking at us and sensing us. And so, can I take being a Christian in Springdale lightly? Let's see. And I'd like to say, oh yeah, don't worry, John, I'll get over this. You know, maybe, you know, just read something else. Read the book of Revelation. That'll get your mind off of everything biblical. But hadn't gone away yet, see? Hadn't gone away yet. Can I take life lightly now, knowing that I'm part of that God is leading me in triumph, and I praise Him for getting me through this situation and this one and this one and this one and this one, and it'll get me to glory. And it really is, you know, not talking about good and bad, hard, easy, but knowing that it's a parade with the world around, and somehow it's affecting life and death for these people. What I am, just what I am. See, the question arises: do I need to ask every day, or maybe twice a day, or maybe continually? See, what kind of fragrance of Christ to God am I to people that I meet? I don't even know who I'll run into tomorrow. Supermarket, maybe, whatever, see, bump into people, and in some sense they see me. You know, the checker at Harp says, thank you, have a good day. Well, is that communication? Did she sense anything of Christ in me? And you say, well, that's kind of silly. And I say, I don't know if that's silly or not. Is that what he's talking about here? See. What do people sense when I come in and go out of their presence? See, that's the question. Do they sense the fragrance of Christ in God? Do they come to a knowledge of God through Christ because of me? Or do they say, that's good old John? What do people sense? What kind of an aroma do they sense? What do they know that they didn't know before from my presence in their life? And how do I manifest that then? See, that's the second question. So I want to be that, and I recognize the seriousness of that. How do I manifest that? What do I do? See, how do I live? And I wish Paul had given us some how do I live? You know, what does he do? He might help it a little bit in chapter 4 and 5 and so on. But in a commentary I was reading in this passage, you know, some questions to ask myself about this. It's not original, but I thought they were good. And you know, do I show a growing trust in God's sovereignty over the circumstances of life? Everybody knows God's sovereign. How do people see me responding to situations? Do I say, oh no? Or do I say, it's okay? See, it's okay is because I know God's on the throne and everything will be just fine. Oh no means I'm in trouble. See, how do I respond? Do I have a growing trust in God's sovereignty over the circumstances of life? How do I respond to what happens? Do I increasingly reflect the peace and praise that comes from understanding the role of suffering in the lives of Christians? Poor me. I'm suffering for Christ, and I want to make sure you know it, right? How much I have given up for Christ, and how much it hurts to be a Christian, and the persecution I receive, and, oh, it is, you know, or is it maybe like at the end of chapter 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's just light affliction. See. Do I reflect that? Do they see how I respond to suffering in my life? Do they see how I respond to it? See? Do I progressively demonstrate the kind of loving actions that flow from a willingness to give up my rights for the sake of others? That's a neat one, right? Every door I come to, I should say what? After you, right? Every line I get into, I should say, after you. Philippians chapter 2, the verse talks about, don't think yourself, you know, I better read it. I'll mess it up. And it's too good to mess up. Philippians chapter 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do I demonstrate actions that reflect that thought that you all are much more important than me all, right? Everybody's more important in the world than me. I mean, everybody I meet. I mean, that's what it says. Do I give evidence of the transforming work of the Spirit in my willingness to stand for the truth? Or, you know, I mean, we live in a country that doesn't stand much for truth. We can kind of, you know, it all depends on what is means, right? Or what is. I think of Martin Luther standing his for trial, essentially on trial for his life, and these guys at Worms are trying to get him to recant, say that all his, what the teaching and stuff that he was making was wrong, and he take it all back and say it's no good. And he said something to the effect that, here I stand, I can do nothing else. See, just here I stand. I mean, that's his life on the line. And he said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. And we sing it, by the way, right? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. See? And we sing that occasionally. It's a good song. Do I give evidence of the transforming work of the Spirit in my willingness to stand for the truth? Will they know that? See? And then the last question I have to ask myself. Does my life model for others what it means to imitate Christ? Now, that's just one author's way of saying how can I know what kind of a fragrance I am? The answers to those questions cover all sorts of things in life. But regardless of those particular questions, the thought is that I need to be aware at least of my what I'm supposed to be. Now, how to get there is a struggle. How to get there might be the rest of my life. I'm only 72, so I got a long life ahead of me. But what I'm supposed to be, at least, I have to realize, because that's the starting point. I am to consider, at least I think I am to consider that I am a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's everybody I'll meet. To one, I'm an aroma from death to death. They see me and they're condemned because they don't believe. To the other, an aroma from life to life. They see me and they grow in the faith, see, because they're being saved. See. And I'm adequate for that, he says. I'm adequate for that. That's a heavy load, right? It's a heavy load. But that's what Paul says in his Corinthian context is carrying him through, and how he governs and sets his life in ministry. And that's what the rest of the book is about, how he sets up his ministry and stuff, so that when people see him and the way that God is working in his life and leading him in his life, they will get a sense of the fragrance of Christ and God. But that's what I've been stuck on. And the question for all of us is, you know, I'm not the only one in this room that needs to ask that question. What kind of fragrance am I? Y'all need to ask not what do you smell like, but what kind of fragrance are you? When you come into somebody's life, being saved or perishing, and then you leave for a moment, what do they sense? What do they sense? What do they know? Something maybe about God, how God has worked through Christ in your life. And enough said, but it's an interesting situation, interesting question, and it's life-changing, I think. Trust it will be. And maybe some of you, it'll help you set the goals and set course in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do want to glorify you. We recognize that you get glory in the way you work through Jesus Christ in the lives of your people. We are to show forth your excellencies because you call us out of darkness into life, into light. But not just to you, Lord. We live in a world of people, and they sense us. Just pray that we might have a fragrance of Christ to God, the knowledge that they need. So however these passages apply to me and however they apply to the ones who are here tonight, I just pray that through your Spirit you might make us adequate. Make us adequate for this responsibility, that what we might be will be aroma, a pleasant, pleasing aroma to you. We ask these things in your name. We thank you also, Lord, for fellowship of believers and for the time that we can have now together. And may it be good. May we encourage one another. May we strengthen one another, even as we anticipate the week that's coming ahead. Just bless us, we pray, and thank you for it tonight. In your name, amen. Lord bless you.